I just want to remind you, firstly, of last week, that in Revelation 1, 9 to 20, we had the sign of the sender. That is that kind of sign that's stamped on the outside of the envelope, which tells you how important the letter is that you're about to receive. And the sender who is sending to us a letter, which is in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, is Jesus in glory. John sees Jesus in all his power and splendor and glory as the Son of Man, and Jesus says that he is to write this letter of what the real state of things are at the moment and therefore what is about to happen. The letter comes into seven sections as it is addressed to seven different churches, and each of the sections is similar to each other. Each is addressed to the angel of a particular church, and John is directed to write, commending the church for the good things about it, condemning it for any of the bad things about it, warning it to take action to change or it will suffer consequences that are dreadful, and promising the reward that will come. And at the end of each section, there is a little generalization, as I want to call it, which says, let those who have ears listen to what is being said. That is, it's not just to each church as if it's got nothing to do with any other church. Every section has to do with every church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's really for everybody. It's full of encouragements for the weak, for the faint, for the faint-hearted, for the persecuted. There is great encouragements to be zealous for the truth, to stand firm for it, to live in love and in faith. And to those whom Jesus knows, we need to be reminded that Jesus is the one who knows and cares and is in control of all things. Even if nobody else sees it, even though from the outside our church looks like it's at the point of extinction, fear not, Jesus knows what's happening and is in control. On the other hand, the whole passage is full of dire warnings. Dire warnings addressed to the sinful, to those who have been seduced into false teaching and practices, to those who have gone to sleep and are lazy, to those who are drifting. There are tremendous warnings to wake up, to repent, to turn back while you still may. For Jesus is the one who knows what is happening, and he will not tolerate sin forever, and he is the judge of all the world to whom you're going to be answerable. These encouragements and these warnings are addressed to individuals. Within the churches, there are some who are standing true even though the whole church is going astray. There are some who are going astray even though the church is standing true. The message is not just to the mass, to the church, it's to individuals within the church as well. And it's generalized at the end of each section in terms of he who has an ear. If you've got an ear, and most of us look like we've got a standard too, if you've got an ear, then listen to what is being said, for it's for you as an individual, the warnings that are coming. But it also is as a church that we are to listen. What would Christ say to us as a congregation? For Christ sees us now. We are gathered in the name of Christ. He is here amongst us. We do not see him, but he sees us. He knows what's on the hearts of each one of us here. He knows what kind of congregation we are. What would Christ say to us? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us what Christ says to the church, to us, about what we are doing, encouraging us and warning us. And as we go through it tonight, I want us to pay careful attention to each of the aspects so that we can see what we need to change. We need to pray about, we need to alter, we need to be encouraged about, we need to be thankful and reassured about. For this is God's message, Christ's message, for us. So we're going to go through it tonight with a whole string of bits and pieces of reading, and then I'll speak, and then we'll sing, and then we'll pray, and then there's an advertisement, and then we'll read some more and pray some more and so forth as we work our way through this passage. Let's sing first again, though, shall we? Singing is actually sounding better. Roman, if you'd read for us the first seven verses of chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. Warned about losing its lampstand. If you look back to the end of chapter 1, you'll realize that the lampstand is the church. It is the most dreadful warning of this whole section, really. I think the last church gets a fairly dreadful warning too, but it actually is warning that you'll be snuffed out. If you're a candle, that's not something you really want to be warned about, is it? Well, it's better to be warned than to be snuffed out. He's warned by the one who walks amongst the candlestick, which is the picture of Jesus that we had in chapter 1, verse 9. Notice the strong points in the church in Ephesus. Just have a look at them there. What are the strong points that you see? Verse 2 has a few, doesn't it? Deeds, hard work, perseverance. Verse 3, persevered, endured hardship for my name. There are some things there in terms of hardship, endurance. But especially notice their intolerance. That's commended by the Lord Jesus. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who have claimed to be apostles but are not, but found them false. They've got an intolerance of wickedness, and they've got a testing of false apostles. Notice also verse 6, how they hate the Nicolaitans. We don't know anything about the Nicolaitans except they hate them, and a later church, the Pergamum church, actually holds to the teaching of them, but we don't know anything else about them. Christ is against them, and so he's for the church of Ephesus because the Ephesians are against them. Today, zeal is not loved. Today, people who are zealous for the truth and who hate wickedness are seen somehow to be in the wrong. Christ wants us to be zealous for the truth, to be intolerant of false teaching and intolerant of wickedness. That was a good thing. The relativism and sentimentality of our age is not Christian. It is not a good thing. But what is the weak point of the Ephesian church? There is one weak point they have that is very significant. Well, tell me, what is it? They've forsaken their first love. It's not that they've just forsaken love, but their first love. Forsaken means they've left it, they've just abandoned, they've let it go. What is their first love? The love of the Lord Jesus, the love of the brothers that they have, it's the love of the gospel. That when they first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they came to love the Lord and his people. Here is the danger. It's a real danger. For without love, you are nothing, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Here is the danger of that religious orthodoxy which crosses every T, dots every I, but misses the guts of the matter. Actually loses touch with the reality of the gospel that set them alight in the first place. The warning is strong from the Lord Jesus. Turn back or you will be removed. For without that love, all your theological orthodoxy is a complete irrelevance. You are nothing, not a true church of Christ. But there's an encouragement too, isn't it? Those who overcome will be given the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God, the garden of God. The tree of life comes up again at the end of the book of Revelation. Well, is this us? Are we the people who have got such concern for the truth that we are losing the love of the gospel, the love of the Lord and the forgiveness that he's won for us? That time when we were first converted and it was so exciting and everything was great. Love of the brothers that we really... It was just so nice to meet Christians, and they were such fantastic people. Have we reached the stage where all we want to do is grumble and grizzle about them and complain about what God has done, and we've lost sense? We mustn't push the theme of love so hard that we will dispense with theology and with discernment. But we mustn't react against the lack of theology in our society and the lack of discernment amongst Christians so that we stop loving genuinely, in a gospel sense, loving the Lord for all that he has done for us, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and putting ourselves out for them. Do you see yourself or the Ephesians church in us? Let's spend a minute talking to the person beside us. If you don't know the person beside you, don't come to church and sit down next to someone without saying hello. Here's the great opportunities. We're going to be praying with each other during the course of this night. You may never pray out loud before. You might be a complete visitor. You mightn't be a Christian. Oh, that's all right. There's no great hassle. There are non-Christians in this building tonight. We know that you're here. We're glad that you're here. But we're going to have to work as a church tonight. So listen in on our conversations. There's two or threes just around about you. Listen in, chat to each other. Do you see this in our church life today? It may not be in this church, maybe else church, but let's think about our church. Let's think about our own lives. Are we down the sentimentality line so that we're actually lacking that discernment about truth? Or are we moving down that great religious orthodoxy line where we're getting great discernment, great accuracy in our understanding of the Bible, but forgetting what it was all about? So we're really going fairly cold in our relationship with God. Where do you see either of those, in this church or elsewhere or in your own life? Just a couple of seconds and then we'll get someone to lead in prayer. In a moment in prayer about it, shall we? Why don't I lead on this occasion? We'll pray with each other in a few minutes' time, but I'll lead in prayer for us all here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth by which we're saved. We thank you for the great gospel message that we first heard and believed. We thank you, Father, for your love for us and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you've poured your love out into our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege we have of loving one another and that we can be seen as your disciples because we love one another. We do pray, Father, that you would give us a passion for the truth and a concern and zeal for it, that we would not tolerate wickedness, that we would not tolerate false teaching and false apostles, that we would endure and stand firm for the great gospel of truth. Help us, Father, to keep both these things in balance with each other, that we might continue to be zealous for truth and hold firmly to the great love that we have in the gospel that has come from you and is to be shed abroad to others through us. Give to us that love, Father, and help us to hang on to that love as we are concerned also to continue to fight for truth. Help us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and to be concerned that you would bring to them repentance. Help us not to be judgmental and critical, not to be like the Pharisees who looked so forward to condemning others rather than bringing them the love of forgiveness. Help us to hold this in balance, we pray, that we may not be removed as was threatened to the Ephesians. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bronwyn's going to bring to us verses 8 to 11, inclusive this time, to the little church in Smyrna. The second and the sixth of the churches are different to the rest in that Christ says nothing against them. There's no disapproval. It's important to recognize because Jesus is not a fault finder. He doesn't come to every church and says, now what's wrong with you? That's the first basic thing. What's wrong with this church? There's nothing wrong particularly with this church. The situation it's under is a difficult one. It's about to go through persecution. It is afflicted. It is in poverty and slandered. Indeed, it's going to death. The enemies, the so-called Jews, they're really not the Jews, because if they were the true Jews of God, then they would indeed not persecute the Christians. The enemies who come in the guise of the Jews are actually Satan. It's a synagogue of Satan. It's he who's their real enemy. And Christ is warning them of a testing time that is coming, a testing of 10 days, which should remind you of someone in the Old Testament. Who in the Old Testament was tested for 10 days? 10-day test in the Old Testament. 10-second test now. You may cheat and look at your cross-references. Joel? Good, I can't remember that one, but I believe you, if you say so. Elijah, 10 days? I thought he had 40 days, didn't he? David? Jacob? He's a 10-day job, is he? Are we picking names or have we got passages in mind? Daniel and his three mates, that's right. Remember they ate the food, they wouldn't eat the king's food, but only ate the food of affliction for 10 days as a test. It's supposed to remind you of the great time of affliction and testing that comes off on God's people. Now, this is going to be a test which is short in duration, only 10 days, but very long in intensity. It's going to take you even to death. Here's a little church, little people, poor and impoverished little people. What is the message of Christ to a church that is very weak and is about to go through massive testing like this? Well, it's the reassurance. The reassurance from him who died and rose again. It's a great message, you see. Some of you are about to die in persecution, but I am the one who has already died, and I have risen again. And I will give to you the crown of life, and you will not face eternal death. You will not face the second death. You see the encouragement that comes to the people of God as they stand firm? Well, is this us? We are often fearful, aren't we? We can be fearful. Fearful of unpopularity, fearful of rejection. We're going to talk about the meeting later on tonight, the meeting that comes up in 2 weeks' time or so, where we're inviting non-Christians to come and hear about the great news of Jesus Christ. Hands up those who are fearful of inviting people to come and hear the gospel. Yeah, well, that's right. The others aren't going to invite anybody. That's right. If you aren't fearful, if you are fearful, come and talk to me about it. I mean, I'd like to have a few lessons. No, we're fearful. What are we fearful of? Well, we're fearful of scorn, we're fearful of rejection, we're fearful of disapproval of people. We're fearful, aren't we? But the Lord Jesus is the one who has died and risen again. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. We really have nothing to be afraid of. Some of us, though, can have things of persecution. I had a terrible case during this last week of a family all divided up over the gospel of Jesus Christ and again forbidding a woman, she's hardly a girl, from attending Christian associations or having anything to do with the gospel, of threatening all kinds of dire family response and reaction to her because she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in our society who are going through massive fear because they stand for Jesus Christ. I had a woman who used to ring me up from time to time because she couldn't have any associations with Christians because her husband used to bash her if she had anything to do with Christians. So just occasionally when he was away, she would be able to ring me up and spend some time in fellowship on the telephone. There are people who live in real fear for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we need to constantly remember who is in control. Who is it that has risen from the dead? Who is it that can give the crown of life? Who is it that will protect us and look after us? You see, it's so easy to misperceive wealth, isn't it? It's so easy to misperceive the way the world misperceives the mighty, the strong, the powerful, the great. Here is a group of people where Jesus says, "I know your poverty," verse 9. "But you are rich." It's a marvellous statement of the nature of Christianity. You may be, in this world's terms, powerless. But if you are one of the Lord Jesus Christ's people, you are wealthy. You have true power, the power over life and death. And when we are going through times of anxiety and persecution, suffering and fearfulness, we need to be reminded that we are the people of real wealth, of real power, of real eternal strength. Because it doesn't look like it, does it? Section, the Church of Pergamum, chapter 2 of Revelation, and verses 12 to 17 on this occasion. Chapter 2, 12 to 17. Pergamum's a little harder. There's some bits and pieces we're not too sure about the meaning of the symbolism. It certainly isn't as pleasant as little Smyrna. Smyrna's one of the churches you'd like Christ to say, "Ah, you St. Matthias people, you're just like Smyrna. I'm going to be looking after you." I hope he doesn't say, "Ah, St. Matthias, you're like Pergamum." It has its strong points, doesn't it? It's been persecuted, and it's commended for standing firm under Satan's throne. Now, there's any number of guesses as to what it means to stand under Satan's throne. It could be just the immorality of the Pergamum society, which was well renowned. It could be that they had a big temple to Zeus. I think most likely it was the seat of the Roman government. I mean, it was the seat of the Roman government, but that is most likely what is being referred to. Because they are living under fear of this persecution. Indeed, they have undergone some persecution. Antipas, his faithful witness, was put to death in that city. And it's the one with the double-edged sword who is speaking, and he is going to come very soon and fight with them with a sword that comes from his mouth. I think that is the scene, that there is a church that is really standing under very great threat. There are churches like that today, of course. There are many who are like that. But the weak point is quite different. Though they have stood so firm, they are like one of those apples that just attracts you to take it from the mantelpiece and stick your teeth into it. When you stick your teeth in, it's not so much that it's flowery, it's just that it's gone off completely. You ever had one of those ones and you don't know how to kind of politely remove what you've got in your mouth from, and you hope that there's no one around at the time because it's just yuck on the inside. Pergamum is like one of those magnificent red rotten apples. Stand firm, but oh, seduced. Seduced by false teaching, you'll notice. Friends, we've got to pay careful attention to teaching. You must listen carefully to me that I'm speaking the truth. You must correct me and direct me in this regard. You mustn't just accept what a teacher says. You see, they've taken in false teachers. Teachers who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Likewise, those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which the Ephesians, they could see that was wrong, but these people just accepted it. And as a result of the false teaching, had moved to accept idolatry and immorality. How sad it is. There is the great warning of repent. Repent while there is chance. Repent because the real owner of the sword is coming. And if you live under fear of the one who owns the sword of Rome, you should live under real fear of the one who is coming. But a promise too. A promise to those who overcome, that they will be given some of the hidden manna and the white stone. That is, you have been attracted to the foods of the gods, to idolatry, because idol foods and idols are all part of it. The food sacrificed to the idols. I will give you the food of heaven, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, the real manna, and a white stone. White is a symbol of triumph. We will be dealing with colours as we go down through the book of Revelation. For us, white tends to be a symbol of purity, I think, doesn't it? But to them, it was a symbol of conquest, of victory. They'll be given the victor's stone and the name, a new name, your Jesus name, so to speak, that will be given to you. In other words, you will be rewarded with what you are looking for in idolatry. You'll get the real thing in Christ. Well, is this us? Then on the outside, as people come in, they see all these standing up, singing so very nicely and so very strongly, all about Jesus and their firm faith. And they are people who can stand and... But inside, if you could see what we are doing, then immorality and idolatry is the real character of it. That we are willing to accept erroneous teaching easily enough, even though it has led us to lower standards about morality, to lower standards about idolatry. Is this not classic in terms of the tele-evangelists? Couldn't this really just be written of them? That on the outside, all the show and power of the great Christian crusaders who have presidents asking their advice and wanting time on their television station so as to get the presidential candidates so as to get them commending them. They've got great ones falling around about them, but in fact, they can be so rotten, can't they? So caught up in the covetousness, which is idolatry, so caught up in immorality. Isn't that a terrible thing? Are we like that? The next church is very much like it too. So why don't we go just straight on to that one, Bronwyn, if you would. The Church of Thyatira. Thanks, Bronwyn. Well, it is like Pergamum, isn't it? What are the strong points of this church, please? Just call those out for me here. What are the strong points? Sorry? Deeds, love and faith. Yes, you see that down there in verse 19, don't you? What else? Service and perseverance. That's right. In a sense, this church is opposite to the church of Ephesus. You see, Ephesus is full of zeal for the truth and has lost touch with love. This church, full of love, but it's accepting error. The prophetess Jezebel, woman of Baal. That's a lovely name. Sorry if it's yours. Jezebel. And she has led the Christians into, again, the same as Pergamum, idolatrous immorality. Notice how she's done it. It's by the teaching of the deep things. Here's often the trouble with us in our dealing with heresies, friends. I've said this a few times of recent weeks. I'm going to say it many, many more times until we grasp hold of it. It is easy to pick the heretic who is a gospel minus heretic. It is hard to pick the heretic who is a gospel plus heretic. The man who comes and says, this is the gospel, but I don't believe this bit, this bit, this bit. You know, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I don't believe the Old Testament. I don't believe the New Testament. I don't believe this, this, this. But I'm a Christian. You can pick him a mile off. Right? You don't even have to be downwind to smell that that's wrong. But the one who comes to you and says, oh, well, I believe what you believe, exactly what you believe. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe the Old Testament. I believe the New Testament. I believe what you believe. Have you come across that new book that really shows you a new way into deeper spirituality? Have you had that experience of profound... Have you been up onto the mountaintop that I have? Have you... And what they've done is they've added to the gospel. And the addition they put onto the gospel always winds up contradicting the gospel. And so you see, these people, they've got the gospel, but now this woman Jezebel has come along and she said, look, I've got the deeper truth. I mean, that's just the kid stuff. I mean, that's basic square one stuff. You've got the Bible under your belt, that's tremendous. Now, let me take you into the deep spiritual truths that go beyond. And of course, the deep spiritual truths are the deep spiritual truths of Satan. And so she leads people into immorality and into idolatry. And Jesus says, I lay no burden on you than what's already there. I'm not taking you further on. There's no point taking you further on. You have all that you need to have already. She is going to be cast down from her bed of feasting to a bed of sickness. And those who follow her are going to suffer and die. So repent. There are still time, you see, in verse 22. Repent. Pull back yet. Those who are innocent, just hold on. That's all you've got to do in verse 24, 25. And those who overcome, why? You will share in the great Messiah. Psalm 2 is quoted for us there, the Messiah Psalm. And the morning star is also the symbol of the Messiah. You'll find it in Revelation 22, 16. Give you the verse again to write down, 22, 16. You'll find the morning star is also. You will share with the Messiah in victory. That's what you will do, the conquerors. Well, is this us, friends? Are we those who have external conformity? That we do things. It's just not show. We actually can be loving and we can be people of faith and we can have persevered over years, but internally we've been accepting the lowered moral standards. We're accepting an idolatry. It certainly is true of churches in our land. It's certainly true when you hear of people who are preaching and teaching in the name of Christianity, a new morality, it was as it was fashionable to call it in the 1960s, where sexuality was permissive. It certainly is true amongst many Christians that the idolatry of covetousness has caught hold of us. So we're more interested in our acquisition of possessions than our obedience to Christ. We're more secure because we're wealthy than secure because Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. We're more concerned that our children get good education and a good job and a good home than we are that they serve the Lord on the mission field and possibly risk life and limb and danger. Idolatry comes in. Some of the things I saw in London, where the religious practice was full of idols, physical, visible, ritualistic idols, practiced by people who are promoting and practicing homosexuality in the name of Christ and teaching, you start to see how you can be seduced as churches into an extreme. But before you get to the extreme, there's a lot that happens, isn't there? Well, friends, let's spend a moment or two talking, praying. Why don't we pray this time? Rather than that God would protect us from that false teaching. That God would protect us from the evil one's desires to take us away from the Lord Jesus into other gods via idolatry. Away from the Lord Jesus into immorality that go hand in hand often with idolatry. And if you say, well, look, we don't need to be praying God to protect us from that. We need to actually recognize that it's already here, well then talk about that and pray what you're going to do about changing it. So let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Little church of Sardis. Little section. Chapter 3, 1 to 6. Well, they started well, didn't they? They heard, they received. Here is a church that had none of the external pressures of the other ones. No persecutions are mentioned here. They have none of the internal pressures either. They haven't got the heretics. Here's a church without problems. Here's a church that has the reputation for life. Churches get reputations, don't they? Our church has a reputation, doesn't it? Didn't you hear about it the first time? It has a particular kind of reputation as to what it stands for, what it's like. I trust it's a great reputation. But then again, Sardis had a great reputation. The trouble with Sardis was not the persecutions from outside, not the rottenness with inside, not the lack of reputation. It was the church of life. It just happened to be dead. Just a small detail. They'd slowly fallen off to sleep and kept going right down to death. I mean, some are still, there's still a chance. Favourite verse of all preachers, chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up! Gives you great possibilities there. That's what's needed for this church, isn't it? It has just fallen asleep to the extent that it's comatosed. Everyone thinks it's really going somewhere, but it's going nowhere. And so it's warned of the unexpected judgment that comes. For he will come, the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. He will come. He will come with the angels. He will come before his Father. And this church, repent while you still have chance. That is the hope. The only chance. There are still some amongst it, though, who are unsoiled. They will be victors dressed in white. They will have their names in the book of life. They will be acknowledged before the Father. Our land is riddled with churches today, isn't it? And they have their reputations. Christians have their reputations too, don't they? But God and Christ is not interested in our reputations, but in the reality. Remember those awful words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do mighty miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, anyone who preaches to millions, anyone who drives out demons, anyone who does great things, they will appear to have a great reputation for spiritual life, but it's the reality that matters. How many of us start well, grasp hold of the gospel, heard it, our lives kick off in Christ, etc., but we just get tired and inactive. The mediocrity turns to apathy. Remember the days when you used to go to every meeting that was on? When you read Christian books? When you actually turned up to extra prayer meetings? When you planned your holidays around Beach Mission? When you looked for the opportunities to share the gospel with people at work or was it back at school? Don't stand on the reputations of what you did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 12 years ago, 20 years ago. We mustn't be falling asleep now. There is a church that started in our city only about 5 years ago, which is now much larger than our congregation, which started about 12 years ago. And everywhere I go, people tell me that they've met up with members of this church who have sought to evangelize them. I'm sure there'll be people here tonight who will have met up with them. They've just moved from Meadowbank to Balmain. Anyone meet up with a church that's just moved from Meadowbank to Balmain? You haven't. There's one or two or three. Yeah, you'll meet them around everywhere. It's a false church. It's quite a false church. It teaches the untruths. It says that you must be baptized by full immersion in order to be saved. The thief on the cross missed out. Not only baptized by full immersion in order to be saved, but you have to be baptized by full immersion by them to be saved. Which is better than the Roman Catholic claim, I would have thought. And that's saying something. Now they're way off track. But they have a zeal for reaching people with their message that makes us look weak. Makes us look dead. makes us look like they've fallen asleep. For the sake of the lie, they are talking to people everywhere they go and inviting people to their church to hear a gospel which is a false gospel. We have the truth that can lift people from hell and place them in heaven. And there was a time when some of us would do anything to share that with people around about us, but now we will do anything sometimes to avoid it. It is very sad. One young man who joined up with that church for a short time and then has withdrawn from it and has been rescued from it, said to me that he could now understand how the teaching on baptism they had was wrong. He could now understand how they were putting him under rules and regulations that had nothing to do with the gospel. He could now understand the legalism that was involved. But he said, I still can't understand why it is that my church, it's not this one, but why it is that my church is so dead and they were so alive. Because part of their appeal is to say to people, is your church preaching the gospel? Are you seeing people run to the Lord? Or is your church a dead one? I don't care what they say. What does the Lord Jesus say about our lives in this regard? Have we got a great reputation which is in fact ill-founded? Or the Philadelphian church is in great contrast to that. So let's pick up a positive one before we do much more. A positive one in verses 7 to 13. The sixth one, like the second, very positive. Thanks, Bronwyn. The strong points of this church then. What are the strong ones of this one? Quickly. Kept his word, not denied his name. Followed his teaching. What's the weak points of this church? They have little strength. It's not a moral weakness, it's not something that they are at fault about, it's just that they're a very weak group. They have little strength. But they have endured patiently, verse 10, you'll notice. Again, you see, it's like that little church in Smyrna. This is a group that is under persecution. That's their situation. They are coming to an hour of trial, an hour, well, the whole world is coming to it, but what the passage is about is not warning them, but reassuring them. Encouraging them, all about Jesus, isn't it? He is the holy and true one, back there in verse 7. He is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom, the keys of David. He is the one who can open up and can close up, but open up for them. He is the one who will make the Jews acknowledge, the false Jews these are, of course, he will make them acknowledge that these people are his. He will establish them. He will set them up with a... And in the temple in heaven, there'll be a pillar with their name on that it'll be engraved there. The name of God, the name of... You see, Christ is looking after them. Be encouraged. I don't really think this is us. I don't think we are a church of little strength. I think we've got so much strength. Strength in numbers. Strength in people with great gifts. Strength in enormous amount of money, strength in people who are involved in ministry for us and service of us. Strength, we've got strength in so many ways, but there are many churches which are struggling. There are many peoples in this world who are in Christian congregations of twos and threes who really feel defeated. There are many who will gather together in the same old group of elderly saints week after week, a declining number as the Lord calls them home, one after another. There are times when you read of the work that the Blaus are doing in Resistencia, where you see a university of 50, 60,000 people, but there's only five or six who are Christians. Or what the Spencers are trying to do in Tanzania. And they don't feel strong, they feel weak and buffeted all the time. And we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus will reverse the world's view. And we mustn't judge churches because they are poor in numbers or poor in budget as being anything other than Christ's people if they are the church of Christ, looked after by him, strengthened by him, protected by him. It's great news, really. But the seventh and the best known of the churches is Laodicea. Best known because of verse 20. But let's read the whole section, shall we, Bronwyn, from verse 14. Thanks, Bronwyn. Thank you for reading all that section for us, a long section. Well, this church is strong, not like the last one. This church has all the appearance of wealth and of strength going for it. But just as there was nothing to condemn in the last church, there's nothing to commend in this church. They are, in fact, weak, lukewarm. They think they're wealthy, they think they're independent, but they're wretched, poor, pitiful, blind and naked. They do not perceive themselves rightly. And so they are warned to turn back to Christ, to turn back to the one who gives the real source of wealth, of clothing and of healing. Remember the little church back there we started with in Smyrna, number two of the churches. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Here is a church that knows it's rich, but in fact is impoverished. Real pleasures, real wealth, real treasures are found in Christ Jesus. That is the character of it. The church in Laodicea is misperceiving as the world does. And so they were warned to return to Christ, who, notice what he does in verse, where is it, 19, rebukes and disciplines those whom he loves. The rebuke and the discipline of the Lord we should be glad of. And we should be earnest and repent. Earnestness about our Lord and Christ. Earnestness about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a matter of froth and bubble. It's a matter of zeal and of earnestness, of commitment to it. Can't squeeze 3 minutes of quiet time in or 5 minutes of quiet time in a day. It's an absurdity, isn't it? There is a lack of earnestness about our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes out of our wealth and affluence, which comes out of our reputation, it comes out of our misperceived having arrived. Life changes very radically. Last night I was up speaking with our focus group. It's our focus group, yours. It's a lovely group. It's going very well at the moment. They've seen about half a dozen or more people converted this session, or this year rather, down there. Joshua Ng's leading the group, and you need to be praying for our Joshua as he works with them. They're away on a house party. Very interesting to talk to them because they're overseas students. That's what it is, Fellowship of Overseas Christian University Students. And we were talking about going back home to Malaysia, going back home to KL or to Indonesia, going back home, and talking about the problems of going back home. And the sudden realization that you just can't turn up to church when you want to. That you may be locked into jobs which don't give you Sunday off. The only church that's in your city may be on the other side of the city and no public transport that can really get you there comfortably. That the church, they don't take meeting together for granted, as you and I do. Over and again we get letters back from our friends who have been with us and left and who say, please send us the tapes because we weren't listening properly when we were here. But now that we're in places where the Word of God is not being taught, we value what we took for granted. Have you been reading through this passage during this coming week? Remember, I challenged you on this one specifically. It's actually what you should be doing every week if you want to learn what the Word of God says. Why turn up to a sermon and listen to the preacher when you haven't listened to the Word of God? How can you possibly check whether I'm teaching you the truth or seducing you away to error if you haven't been reading it for yourself? You know the passages I'm going to be preaching on. Do the exercise. Next week, Revelation 4 and 5. It's only half the length of Revelation 2 and 3. It's not going to be easy. It's one of the most thrilling passages of the Bible. It's really exciting as we get this view of heaven, this brilliant view of heaven. It's one of the high points of the Bible, is Revelation 4 and 5, that's coming up. So you goofed last week. Okay, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, start all over again, but be earnest. Why be earnest? Well, because with whom are we dealing? For it is Christ who stands at the door and knocks. There is a classic piece of idolatry. Those of you who missed Peter's great sermon this morning here on Luke 4, which raised the question of showing films and the fact that we complain about certain films because they're idolatrous, but we don't complain about other films which are equally idolatrous but are made by Christians. Well, there's a classic piece of idolatry called Holman Hunt's picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, the light of the world or whatever it is. It is the picture of an English wimp, I presume. He is certainly one of the most effeminate looking people in his long gown with a little lamb over his shoulder and an archaic lamp there, just gently tapping with a kind of limped wrist approach to the door, which of course classically hasn't got any handle on it and the whole story you know. It is an idol that you need to clear from your mind if you've ever seen it. I think it's actually in one of our stained glass windows here, but fortunately God has been very kind and turned the sun off for us so we can't see. You need to clear your mind of it. Who is standing at the door and knocking? The Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of Man who is coming in power and might with a two-edged sword in his mouth, who holds the churches in the palms of his hand, the one who is the conqueror of the universe. And he is not standing there and just gently tapping, but pounding on the door. If you will not wake up now, Laodicea, you are doomed. This is not an evangelistic appeal to non-Christians. This is a challenge to the church. The church that has reached the stage where he's about to spew it out of his mouth because it is so lukewarm. It's not a gentle invitation, but the challenge that the door is about to be broken down if you will not wake up to yourselves. Well, is this us? It would be very easy for us to misperceive our strength, wouldn't it? Our materialism, our intellectualism, our respectability, our health, our youth, our numbers, our vigour. And to lose out on the reality of what really counts, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our commitment to him and his way of living, be very easy, wouldn't it? Which of the seven churches are we most like? The first and the last are the worst two. And the second and the sixth are the best two. But look back over your notes then. Spend a moment thinking, which is the one we are like as a church? Think about which one you're like as a person. Why don't you share with the person next to you which one you think we are like or most in danger of being like? It's a passage we need to go through often, friends, to diagnose what we are like. Here's where Jesus tells us what the church is and is like. It's the whole church, the seven churches. It's the whole church. And it's us. If you see areas you need to work on, then do start working on them. No point hearing the word of God and ignoring it. Start off by prayer and make changes. If you see areas that our congregation needs to work on, then talk to some of the elders in it. Talk it over in your prayer and Bible group. Discuss it there. Raise it with one of the parish councillors or church wardens. Speak to one of the staff members about it. If there's nothing else that you can do, write me a letter on the subject. Because if we as a congregation need to change, then we must put that change into effect. I'm worried that we become like the Ephesians, too concerned for truth, to have remembered our first love, and that we become like the Sardis church, great in reputation, but falling asleep into death, and that we become like the Laodiceans, proud and arrogant of all that we've got going for us, rather than humbly trusting in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, earnest about him, which is the only thing we've really got going for us. They're the ones that worry me the most. the seduction into immorality and hypocrisy, they are always temptations that are available to us. And maybe that is sufficiently well hidden for me not to see enough. Not that I believe that we are in the same state as any of them, but pray God we never become like any except little Smyrna in its persecution, or little Philadelphia in its weakness. They are the two to aspire to. It's not very earthly thinking, is it? It's very heavenly thinking to what those true riches. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have spoken to us in your word. We pray that you would help us to search earnestly our hearts, that we might repent of any error, that we might seek to make those changes that are necessary to walk in obedience to you, that we might persevere, following in your word, and finally come before you to hear that great welcome of well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom that has been promised to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.